Well, if you'll remain standing with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word together this morning, which comes to us from Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 24. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Father, help us to understand this passage this morning, and grant me the ability to not sound like a talking scholarly commentary, but to just connect your word with our hearts. Actually, I can't have that ability. Only your spirit can. So we really need the work of your spirit this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Last week, we looked at what Jesus said in Matthew 19 through 21. And that gave us a revealing mirror of God's law that reflects our treasures and the condition of our souls. We heard Jesus tell us not to store up earthly treasures, which are temporary, but to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And then he gave us this principle: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, if we want to know where the center of our being is, all we have to do is take an honest look at what we truly treasure. Once we see that what we treasure, when we see what we treasure, then we will not be surprised at the fact that the church is riddled with materialism and narcissism because it's filled with people who struggle against their sin nature. So rather than address our materialism and narcissism, the modern church encourages work with our hands rather than work with our hearts. We want our nicer upper middle class members to feel really good about themselves, so we encourage them to go out and do social justice, whatever that looks like to that particular church, because it's a way more pleasant exercise than considering what the law has to say about my flesh, what my heart of flesh truly looks like. We like keepable rules rather than the perfect standard of God's law. So if you can give me some really cool keepable rules that make me feel good about myself and a little less guilty about having more money than somebody else, then the church has done its job and everybody's happy. We've volunteered, we've made a difference, we have been in with and under the city, but have we really learned anything about ourselves? Worse still, there are churches that outright appeal to our materialism and narcissism by preaching that God wants us all to be healthy and wealthy. They prey predominantly on the materialism of the desperately poor. And if that sounds weird, then you haven't been listening to what Jesus has been telling us in this sermon so far. We're all sinners. And you're not good because you have less money or good because you have more money. You're just another sinner. So these big box materialism, health and wealth churches prey on the poor materialist by suggesting they can become comfortably wealthy or healthy if they'll just give what little they have so the preacher can buy his or her new Gulfstream. And God will have to pay them back in spades. He just has to. The preacher, he, after all, needs his or her treasures on earth. And when it turns out that God hasn't paid them back, then the preachers blame their victims by claiming they just didn't have enough faith to make their dreams come true. One Christian writer penned his own version of a materialistic psalm, and it goes like this: the Lord is my banker, my credit is good. He giveth me the key to his strongbox. He restoreth my faith in riches. He guideth me in the paths of prosperity for his name's sake. And the middle of this section, this long section that we started with, well, it's not that long, it's just a few verses, but still, it's a section, and it's all about materialism, and it started last week, and we're winding up with it this week. So in the middle of this section, Jesus uses the metaphors of a human eye and of a slave master to expand his point. Verses 22 and 23 tell us of two kinds of vision. One is clear, the other's dark. And then verse 24 tells us of the possibility of two masters, God and money. And these three verses deal with the development and the maintenance of spiritual vision that's unclouded by selfishness or covetousness. Look at verses 22 and 23, which honestly, I'm reading along and I'm thinking, what does the eye have to do with materialism? And why does he pick this weird metaphor and stick it right here? Was it just some fragment of a saying Jesus said? And the writer said, you know, that fragment's out there. I think I'll just stick it right in here. Some scholars argue that. But I'm going to argue something a little different. Jesus says this, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now the metaphor is simple, but it's also beautiful. The eye is pictured as the window through which light comes into the body. And if the window is clean and the glass is clear, then light that comes in will properly light the room. But if the window's dirty or if the glass is flawed or tinted or opaque or discolored, the light will be hindered and the room will not receive the full benefits of light. Now, the amount and quality of light that comes into a room depends on the condition of the window through which it comes, and so it is with the eye. The condition of the eye determines the quality of the light that enters the body. So if you're colorblind, all the reds and greens of Christmas are lost on you. If you have cataracts, the light that comes through will be increasingly hazy and unfocused. If you're blind, then everything's darkness. There's no colors, there's no shapes, there's no motions. Jesus is giving us a lesson here on spiritual optics. The light that comes into a person's soul depends on the spiritual condition of the eye through which it has to pass. The eye is the window of the body. Now, that's the basic meaning. Still, though, if that's the basic meaning, why is Jesus talking about eyes in the middle of a section on materialism? There's a deeper meaning because there's a rich wordplay being used here. The thought which connects them is of single-mindedness, which comes to the surface in this subtle wordplay on the word haplus, single, sound, translated clear or good here. Disciples, as subjects of God's kingship, are totally committed to his service and must allow no other concerns to distract them from their prior aim. That's the elevator pitch of what Jesus is saying. But the metaphor of light is complicated by its being linked to the function of the eye as a lamp of the body. And then it's further nuanced by the adjectives, which can be rendered sound or clear or good on one side and bad on the other. And that allows for a play on the usage of the Greek words that introduce this further theme of generosity or meanness. Clear here means generous. Okay? A clear eye is a generous eye. A bad eye, an evil eye, same word, means ungenerous. The word translated clear was often used to mean generous in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Proverbs 11:25 says, a generous man will prosper. The word carries the same meaning in the New Testament. James 1:5, God is described as the one who gives generously to all. Same word, generous, clear, simple, good. But here, the word that can mean many different things, all kind of the same idea, but many different things in the context, in those places means generous, a generous eye. The same idea is seen in Romans 12, in 2 Corinthians 8, and twice in 2 Corinthians 9. And here in our text, the specific meaning is the generous eye. So Jesus isn't talking about spiritual eyesight. Jesus is talking about generosity. The phrase bad eye or evil eye regularly referred to an ungenerous spirit. Rabbinical literature said that an evil eye indicated a grudging, cheap, ungenerous heart. Proverbs 28:22 says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth." That's the New American Standard Bible, which strives to be a little bit more literal in its translation. So there you have your phrase, the evil eye. Proverbs 23:6 says, "Do not eat the food of a stingy man," literally a man who has an evil eye. Also consider Deuteronomy 15:9. "Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin." Literal translation here, beware that you do not harbor an unlawful thought in your heart and your eye become evil towards your brother who is in need. That is, your eye become ungenerous. So Jesus is taking a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament that the Pharisees and the scribes know quite well, and he's applying it here in this context of materialism. Generous eye, stingy or evil eye. That's the point going on. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are generous, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are ungenerous, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now that translation fits perfectly with the context, because this text is framed on both sides with warnings against materialism. Remember, the previous words are, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." And the words that follow these two verses on eyes are, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money." So that hopefully explains to you, like it did to me, why Jesus is talking about eyes in the middle of a section on materialism. So then what do we do with that? How are we going to apply that? How does that work out? Well, in Luke 16:19-31, Jesus tells a story about a wealthy man who refused to show mercy to a beggar at his gate. His evil eye never thought of aiding poor Lazarus, who longed to be fed from the crumbs of this wealthy man's table. And death came to them both, and the wealthy man was plunged into the darkness that had long been deep in his soul. And in torment, he begged for a messenger to go tell his living relatives about the truths that he had failed to see, because materialism shuts out the light of Christ. That's what Jesus is trying to convey here. So it was with Esau, Solomon in his later life, and tragic Demas, who abandoned Paul because Paul said, because he loved this world, 2 Timothy 2, 4:10. It's the same for us as we struggle against what the Apostle John called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The increasing materialism of the church is shutting out the light of Christ. Now, some big box evangelicals know all the passwords and they carry well-worn Bibles, but are just as dark on the inside as the rich man in Jesus' parable. And the effects of an evil eye are far worse than any of us really know. I mean, we crave material things because we love the appearance of being in control of our lives. Why do you want stuff? Because if I have enough stuff, then I'm in charge of my life. I'm in control. I'm the pilot. You can put a little bumper sticker on your car that says, "Jesus is my co-pilot." It's really horrible theology as far as the truth of Scripture goes, but it's perfect theology for most of us most of the time. Jesus is my co-pilot, and I told him to get in the back seat and shut up, because I want my stuff, and I want my control. That's how it goes. We just love feeling like we're in control of our lives, as if we were a sovereign God of our own little kingdom of me. We even do it with our spiritual lives. Did you think about that? We even do it with our spiritual lives. We take pride in what we believe we've accomplished, and then we beat ourselves up over our perceived failures as if we could do the Holy Spirit's job for him, or as if beating ourselves up and feeling really bad about it is penance that God's going to be impressed with. Oh, good for you, Keith. You saw that and you feel really, really bad about it. I'm so impressed with you. You're such a good little Christian. And then I can stand up and say, well, I sinned, but I had a great moment with God because I just got done beating myself up over my sin. Ugh. We want control of everything, don't we? And what are we doing when we do that penance and feel really, really bad, except trying to say, I'm in control of my spiritual life? Jesus is my co-pilot, and right now he's sitting in the back seat, and I got a gag around him. And he's putting up with it for about that long before he jumps in front, knocks me out from behind the wheel, takes over, and gives me maybe a little bit of gospel sanity for the week. That's how it really works. The Apostle Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Our evil eye of selfishness clouds the way we look at life, every aspect of life. When the things of this world are our focus, then we believe we can't be happy without them. And that is the unrelenting gospel of the world, the flesh and the devil, and the great majority of people in the world trust into it. It is for them their only means of happiness and contentment. And it is for them, very sadly, all the heaven they are likely to know. Materialism has clouded their eyes and distorted their life views. The evil eye clouds our vision of success. A grasping spirit defines success in financial terms, and it condemns us to perpetual failure because we never quite reach our goal. There's always something more. Scripture says that behind the idols we worship lies the demonic realm. The enemy's minions tenderly whisper in our ears that just this one more thing will truly make us happy. We willingly submit to our materialism. We fixate on our idols like a dog fixates upon your snack, certain that just one more potato chip is going to make its life complete. Except they eat it so quickly they can't remember eating it. And so they're still starving. And just one more, please, please, please one more. My life will be so good. Just one, Master, just one. The evil eye clouds our vision of other people's worth. If others don't join us in our quest for our idols, then we call them gutless or lacking in ambition or worse. Christians can be really heartless when it comes to missionaries who've chosen to serve Christ in a way that means a lower income. Well, I guess they couldn't find something useful to do for a living, so they went off to do this. We're all too quick to judge those who have less than us, because we're all too proud of what we believe we have accomplished ourselves. But what do you have that you didn't receive? An evil eye and a grasping heart keep us from having a healthy vision for our children's lives. Their chosen profession must fit our economic and social criteria, we think. Never mind that Jesus was a day laborer. We tend to judge even their potential spouses in the same way. Even they have to move our children towards our criteria of success or feel our disapproval because we think we're in control. An evil eye distorts our vision of God's will for our lives. We self-centeredly assume that God would never lead us onto a path that involves the diminishing of our status or our position or our bank account. In John 12, 24 and 25, Jesus expresses an entirely different take on how we should view our lives. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor it." And listening to what Jesus says points us to the most serious flaw of an evil eye. A selfish fixation on things clouds our ability to hear and trust the scriptures. Let me give you an example. You just heard Jesus tell you to die to yourself, to your wants, to your demands, to your ideas of a successful life. But did you really hear him? Did you really want to hear him? The Bible is minimized and ignored because we naturally prefer our idols to the one true God who cannot be manipulated. Consequently, a grasping, ungenerous spirit darkens our inner lives. Little spiritual light penetrates the eye of the materialist. Our vision is clouded and distorted, and it's really tragic because such a life overflows with constant dissatisfaction. One potato chip is never enough. No idol delivers what it promises. It leaves behind a bitter aftertaste and a constant hunger for more. The evil eye rises out of covetousness and envy, and the most basic form of covetousness is, I am in charge of the kingdom of me, and I want what I want. That's it. When envy comes to church, it sits in the pew and it evaluates everyone according to what they have or appear to have. It hangs price tags on suits and dresses. It paces through the parking lot, scrutinizing the chrome and the paint. It scatters complaints about the way things ought to be, but aren't. Because this is my kingdom of me, and I want my kingdom of we to go my way. And you're all part of my kingdom of me, so you all have to do what I say, or I will lay you down on the altar of me and slash you open with my tongue. That's how it works. That's how it always works. It values everyone around it as nothing more than an object to be captured and used. It demands that its preferences be met and that those who fall short be sacrificed. The evil eye brings compulsive ambition because those filled with dissatisfaction and covetousness are always trying to arrive professionally and to arrive socially. Those who project the most security and certainty are generally the least satisfied and soon find themselves treating others as commodities. Many of us have been treated like objects by those in the clutches of the evil eye, and it isn't pleasant, and it isn't right, and if you aspire to be a leader in the church, you need to remember that principle. You just do, because it's going to happen to you. You will be a commodity to be used and complained about and slashed open by sacrifice because somebody demands their way. That's just the way of things. Don't take it personally. At least ask Jesus to help you not take it so personally. Because if you don't ask him to help you do it, then you're going to have a real serious conflict on your hands. You need to understand you're a sinner too, and you sin exactly the same way. Repent. Repent. And ask Jesus to live through you. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are generous, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Most of us who are in darkness don't even know it. Most people are self-deceived. Many Christians are like this. They think their eye is good when it's bad. They like to think of their loyalty to Christ as deep and grounded when in fact it's shallow and contrived. Many believers love to project an image of spiritual self-improvement. Every day and every way I'm getting better and better. But that kind of image clouds our eyes to the reality that we need to see our sin and repent and trust Christ to perform within us radical ophthalmic surgery. Well, then he lays out the principle in verse 24. Just like he did last week, he ends the topic with the principle, a reason for the rule. And the reason is this: no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And we need to remember that Scripture teaches that money is non-moral. It is a thing. It has no inherent evil in it. It has no inherent good. Remember when the prophets railed against taking wooden shapes and carving them into something and worshiping it? That something is just wood. And wood is morally neutral. It's neither good nor evil. It's what I use it for that makes it good or evil. It can be put to low use. It can be put to high use. The same with money. A low-wage day laborer can be miserly in covetousness, and a wealthy investor can be generous. The opposite can also be true. Love and hate are common Semitic idioms. We just read it in the passage I quoted you from Jesus that probably none of us really like to hear, if you're honest. And here it is again. Love and hate. It's just a common Semitic way of describing a preference. Jesus isn't speaking about romantic love. He's not speaking about passion. He's talking about simple preference. In the case of opposing masters of God and money, we will always prefer one over the other. Now, both masters make demands on us. Worldly things demand our attention. They cry out for our devotion, but so does God. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. God wants us to strive after him with our whole being. One commentator writes this: The traditional translation, no one can serve two masters, is patently untrue. We do it all the time, whether by combining part-time jobs or by moonlighting. But a slave was not employed under contract, was normally wholly owned by the person who bought him. For the possibility of joint ownership, it happened sometimes. You could see Acts 16:16, two guys owned a slave girl and made a profit off of her and complained when Paul cast a demon out and she lost her money-making ability. But generally speaking, as a principle, if you're a slave, you're not a wage slave. You are wholly owned by what or who has enslaved you. It's that total commitment that Jesus is using to illustrate the demands of God's kingship and to show the impossibility of combining those demands with the pursuit of money. Of course, as long as we live in this world, we fight against our own sinful flesh. So we're prone to compromise. We try and walk a tightrope between God and our love of self, our kingdom of me. We're naturally just like the Assyrians, 2 Kings 17:41. While these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. In discussing this verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a farmer who one day reported to his wife with joy that his best cow had given birth to twin calves, one red, one white. And he said, "You know, I've been led of the Lord to dedicate one of these calves to him, so we'll raise them together, and then when the time comes to sell them, we'll keep the proceeds that will come from one calf, and we'll give the proceeds that comes from the other to the Lord's work." And his wife asked, "Well, which calf was he going to dedicate to the Lord?" But he answered that there's really no need to decide that then. Time hadn't come for the calves to be sold. We'll treat them both the same way, he said. "And when that time comes, we'll sell them just like I said." Well, several months later, the man entered the kitchen looking rather sad and miserable. And he said to his wife, "I have bad news for you. The Lord's calf is dead." "But," his wife said, "you hadn't decided which one was the Lord's calf." "Oh, yes," he said. "I always determined it was to be the white one, and it's the white calf that's died." That's the way of the world, isn't it? That's the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's always the Lord's calf that dies unless we're absolutely clear about our service to him and about the true nature of our possessions. Who owns your possessions? Who owns your stuff? The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that either God owns them and you serve him, or else your possessions own you and you serve them. In any case, no one ever really possesses them himself, although many people think they do. But you who trust into the perfectly lived life and sacrificial blood-shedding death of the crucified, risen, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, you are united with a perfect Savior. He never once had an evil eye. What little he had to give, including his very life, he gave freely and willingly for you. So may God give us repentance, and may we ask Christ to live in us in such a way that our gifts, wealth, time, friends, ambitions, and talents are turned over to him, and we use them in expectation of our indestructible riches in heaven. Amen.